Well, good morning. If you're new here, welcome. And just a reminder, so here's, we'll just start with quiz time right away, right? What time are the services next Sunday? 9 and 11. Awesome. And 4, yes. All right. The influence of immorality within our culture is prevalent, isn't it? And I got to thinking about this, and I know nobody else does this. Unfortunately for some of us, those 80s and 90s and some of y'all the 70s and 60s songs are stuck in our head. And, you know, all of a sudden that tune comes to mind and the words start coming out. And then before you realize it, your kids are like, what did you say? And I don't listen to secular music that much because being in the military, most of the time I did is to get my adrenaline pumping, whatever I was going to do. So I like Bach, Beethoven, Vivaldi, Mozart. Christmas wish list for anybody. My wife knows it really well. And it's amazing how those things get stuck in your head, isn't it? And even if it was before Jesus, those things still come right back forward. And as I was thinking about this, it caused me to remember something about my son, Isaiah, who's downstairs serving, so he can't hear, so that's good. It's good, though. So his last 2 years of high school were hard. And they weren't hard because of teachers and academic work. It was hard because of the culture and environment of the school. And he would come home angry every day. And I'm like, what's going on, bud? And he would share. He's like, Dad, I'm tired of them shoving sin down my throat in the hallways, everywhere else. And it was some of the other students. And, you know, just in fact, he's like my only kid that got in trouble by the school for posting on their Instagram account. He sort of posted a biblical view of sexuality and they didn't like it. So even though he got in trouble at school, he didn't get in trouble at home either. But you might start thinking of those things, of how you've seen culture as influence, whether it's your children that are in school or whether it's you yourself at work or you have to sign this new thing, you know. In fact, you know, Where's the Hallmark? Let's just have a competition right now. If you're wearing a Christmas sweater or sweatshirt, please stand up. Okay. No, keep standing up, Josh, please. So, Josh, you need to turn around so everybody, he is committed to motocross, okay? So I just didn't want to embarrass him by himself. So thank you, Josh, but for the festive spirit. But, you know, even this past year, Hallmark has become overtly inclusive, and they're everywhere you turn, and it's like, you know what, I am watching the Great American Family Channel now. If you have DirecTV, it's 1461 or Comcast, sorry, and you don't have to worry about the constant in your face immorality that's out there. And that is sort of the passage this morning. It is like warning parents, it's just like a PG-13 section, okay? It's not very good. It's not nice and encouraging. And just like we had it last year, you're going to find out there's not a guy's name that's a judge. There's not a Gideon. There's not a Samson. There's not a Jephthah. There's not a Deborah. There's none of them. And the uniqueness of this section that we're going to hit this morning, this probably is going to be right after chapter 2 in all actuality when we get to it. But before we do, I definitely need to pray. Father, we come before you and just ask that your Holy Spirit would minister truth about your word and the difficulty of these two chapters is even relevant today. Some 3,000, 3,500 years later, it's the same story. And so even though we're going to speak about things that are sin and depravity and darkness, we ask that the light of who Jesus Christ is what would be dominant in our minds and in our hearts during this time. And may we learn the lessons that you have from this scripture. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember last week I covered Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. And I'm going to start with this before we hop into Judges 19. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." And as we read the chapters in Judges 19 and 20, is that you're going to get exposed to the darkness of the children of Israel after they went into the land. And there's going to be this sense of indignation that rises up at the offense that is there. And then we're going to see the reciprocation of what happens by the rest of the people. So look at Judges 19, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel, and that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. I know, we're going to finish 2 chapters today, and you're like, okay, we're on the second verse already, and you're saying 2 chapters. We'll be reading larger chunks in a minute. But this setup is important for these whole 2 chapters that we're going to see. And this starts off again that the left side of this 3-chapter story is what? There's no king. Everybody does what's right in their eyes. And then the right side is the end of this book in Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their eyes." And you can see these 2 bookends of this story, that this is the main thing. You notice that there's no names that I just read. A Levite, concubine, her father. That's it. So this anonymity is a deliberate literary device not to bring attention to them, but to show how they've been assimilated into culture. And so in this story, there is no deliverer but God, but you're not going to see that very prevalent through these 3 chapters. And we'll finish on the 31st with the last chapter. But the immorality begins. When you see that a Levite has a concubine, you be, wait a minute, he's a Levite. Because it was the priestly caste. Is that they, even if he was not on the priest, is that he was part of the family that would serve at the tabernacle. And in case you don't know what a concubine is, I'm going to read a short excerpt from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible on concubinage. "Practice of a man cohabitating with a woman who is regarded only as his sexual partner, as a secondary wife in the household, of lower station than his primary wife. Concubinage was practiced in many ancient cultures, especially in Mesopotamia, where the king maintained a harem and where a private citizen might have 1 or 2 concubines in addition to his primary wife. Both types of concubinage are referred to in the Bible. A concubine was often a slave or part of the spoils of war. A man might have a concubine simply as an economical form of marriage, since no dowry or bride price was required. A concubine would add to a man's prestige by giving him 2 wives and thus an increased capacity for children. Such offspring were normally delivered onto the knees of the legal wife, thus establishing their legitimacy as family members. The concubine was also another servant to add to his workforce." So, ladies, how many of you are going to allow your husband to have a concubine? I didn't think so. Doesn't fly. We sort of have several examples of bad examples, such as Abraham. You know, but, the phrase "played the harlot" here also means became angry. And if we look at the Levite's intent in verses 3, we sort of get a veiled answer of what that means. It says in verse 3 and 4, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there." So the Levite waits 4 months till he tries to find her. not to rebuke, not to discipline, not to divorce her, but to what? Speak kindly to her, to speak to her heart. And he's likely in the wrong and is trying to get back in her good graces, even though this is a horrible relationship. That is why playing the harlot may not fit exactly, okay? So this interpretation and some others interpretations like the Septuagint and the Targum, the Septuagint says she was angry, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Targum, which is from Syria, says that she was unfaithful, okay? And some of you might have NIV, and it is something like she was unfaithful. So it's communicating a concept of how her interaction was with this guy compared to she went off and committed adultery. Because if he had been following the law, she should have been stoned. She should have been killed. But we see what? Oh, I need to go find her and speak kindly to her and bring her back. Again, the hooks of sin are in him. And I want you to see at the beginning, before we get into what starts to happen, is that immorality was normative even among the priestly caste. It was similar, remember last week, money and power. All right? He got his stuff paid for. He was over Micah's family. Then what? The tribe of Dan comes by. Why don't you come with us? We have more people. Obviously, you're going to get more money and you'll have more influence. The concubine's father enters the scene and he offers, we see this glimpse of hospitality, right? And I think as Ben Franklin says, you know, what does he say? Relatives are like fish. They start to stink after 3 days. And that's, this one goes a little bit longer. So look at verse 5. And the typical hospitality was for 3 days. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. So we see this odd prolonged story of him not wanting him to leave. And you know, in surmising what this is about, is it a hope that there's going to be an engagement and an actual marriage instead of this informal relationship? Does it further point to the responsibility that the Levite is still not going to do what is right, but he's only going to do what is right within his eyes? Why should I enter into a legal relationship, a godly relationship, when I can just have a relationship this way? Has he abandoned his call by God to serve at the tabernacle and pursue holiness? Marry within his own tribe and the other things that Levites are supposed to adhere to. The concubine is a Gibeonite, not an Israelite. And we will see this as part of the central issue later in the next chapter. But initially, we're seeing the second generation breaking God's direction, his word, and covenant. Look at verse 11. The Levite gets annoyed and he leaves. And in verse 11, they were near Jebus and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. For his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. What is that called when you say one thing and you do another? Hypocrite. Oh, yeah. Sorry. We will go on to Gibeon. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his field, work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So we see the Levite refuses to stop in Jebus. Why? Because there's foreigners, but his concubine is a foreigner. All right. They continue to Gibeah and to stay the night, but that town is not known for its hospitality. Okay. You know, we're known for the Ellicott hug. Just imagine Gibeah didn't have that. Right? And the man warns them, don't spend the night in the open square. Okay? And likely because since he works and he lives there, he knows how all the people are. So not only is he offering hospitality, but he's offering hospitality so that they are not exploited. And, if things only remained peaceful and joy, we could just finish right now, have communion, and go home, right? But the passage goes on. Look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, which is meaning the Levite did this. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." Did I like skip a whole sentence there? There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. There we go. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going," but there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Now, some of you that have read Scripture, while you're like, wait a minute, this sounds like Genesis 19. Okay, the angels and Lot. And so your homework is to go do a comparative analysis and let me know next week. Okay. But, I don't want to have to describe this, but I'm going to a little bit. And this is where the bad stuff happens. We've just moved from PG to PG-13. So that while they're enjoying themselves, they're both from the land of Ephraim. They're both probably reminiscing, about the mountains and talking about things. Who knows what it is that while they're having discussion and eating, is that people bang on the door. Literally, you'll see some of your footnotes as sons of Belial, which is an idiom of like, there's nobody more wicked than these people. Their intent is not to welcome the visitors, but to exploit them, to use them. They want to exploit the Levites sexually. The Ephraimite man offers his own daughter and the concubine as a compromise to maintain the honor of this guy. And that's just totally foreign to us as well, right? You'll remember Lot did the same thing. Here, take my daughters, right? Anyways, there's no reasoning with them. And the Levite gets frustrated and just throws his concubine out to them. And we read what happened. They rape and abuse her all night till daybreak. And the violated woman crawls towards the door, and she falls with her hand on the threshold, symbolizing the responsibility that was the Levite's part for her death. We don't know if she's dead right now. We know that she is later. We don't know. And the Levite unsympathetically orders her, get up, let's go. When she doesn't, what does he do? Throws her over the donkey and heads home. Horrible scene, isn't it? We see the immorality of someone that's supposed to be a servant of God. And we see the immorality of the men engaged in a debauched lifestyle, willing to exploit people for their own purposes. The second generation after Joshua has already become degenerate, depraved, and immoral. They're only doing what is right in their eyes. And the hospitality of the Ephraimite is overshadowed by his fear to let them stay overnight in the public. Don't stay here. It's not safe. Israelites have broken God's law. They disobeyed his directions and violated the covenant they made with him. Now, it's important to go back to see, and it might be hard, so you can turn to Judges 28, verse 15 to 20. When they're getting ready to enter into the land before Moses is dead, is that Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were two places, amount of blessing and amount of cursing. And this is where Deuteronomy 28 happens. And I encourage you to read the whole passage, but just verses 15 through 20 talks about the curse that happens. And it says in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. They've forgotten. This hasn't been passed on. This understanding of the Lord's judgment of what's going to happen. And, you know, before we start to go too much farther, just to give you a picture, I do have a map. You were wondering if I had a map this week. I know this, right? Just for you to get it. So here's the larger context. The hill country of Ephraim comes down to Bethlehem, starts traveling back. So that's Jebus, which was not taken over by Israel yet, but they stay in Gibeah where everything happens a little bit closer. And then we'll read the rest of it about Mizpah and Rimmon and stuff in the next chapter as well. But before we get into verse 29, you know, we've seen this grotesque scene of what's happened, but it gets worse in verse 29. Back in our text, when he entered his house, so he's back in Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. I mean, does anybody else ask, why did God put this in the Bible? This is like, it's like a bad mob movie. I know none of you have watched those things, anybody, but like, he's just taken the dead body of his concubine, thrown it on the table, and cut her to pieces. Now, guys that go hunting, you can probably identify with this more. Okay, but this is a woman that he's done this to. And so it was, and he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And no, they didn't have Amazon. And so it was all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, which means Dan is up north, down to Beersheba, all the way down south, as well as from the land of Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So this is such an affront to the nation that they all start to head where they're supposed to head to at Mizpah to gather together to see what is going on. And then they're going to ask for a reason, and the Levite is there. So look at verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman. Now, I do not know, and I could not find out why he is now called a husband. All right. Who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me." Well, they didn't intend to kill you, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now that this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah, we will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. The men commit a plan of action. 1/10 of us by tribe will go against Benjamin. And they're all there. So the 11 tribes are there. You could say 10 tribes because the Levites are spread throughout, right? And Benjamin's not there. So quite a formidable force, right? And now we move into the confrontation in verse 12. It says, "Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all of this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war." So the men of Israel, they confront Benjamin. They go through the tribe of Benjamin's area. They go to Gibeah and they say, "Hey, deliver up these guys that are so wicked." But what does Benjamin choose to do? They don't. They don't deliver him up. Their loyalty to these people who committed this heinous sin is greater than their loyalty to their nation and the children of Israel. And how are they going to fight 1/10 against the 26,000? So let's say 40,000 against 26. Oh, they should obviously win, shouldn't they? Despite having a plan, all right, Israel doesn't seek God before this. And some things have to happen before they actually restore their relationship with God. Look at verse 18. "Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, 'Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?'" Now let's just stop there. I know nobody has ever said, "So God, I'm going to do this. Are you with me?" Nobody, right? But this is exactly what's happened. They have come up with the entire plan, and they're just going to get the stamp of approval from God. Okay, they're not seeking the Lord's direction. They're asking, is the Lord going with us? The Lord's like, Judah first. So this is coming. You'll see who this comes through in a bit. The Lord says, Judah first. "So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah. And on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening." So now you see that they've changed a little bit. They just went and said, "God, are you with me?" Then they went back and they're weeping a little bit. "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So, does anybody want to do math really quick? We're at, what, 44? 18 plus 26. Anyways, you have to wonder what is going on here. They're losing. They continue to lose. But is the Lord doing something with the children of Israel besides Benjamin? And as this goes on, you'll see a different reaction in verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. Now look at how they're interacting with God next. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Is that there was a true heart of seeking the Lord's direction, and fasting and offering sacrifices is what? Is repentance. For whatever it might have been, and it doesn't say, but there's an aspect of their pursuing holiness to truly see what God's direction is. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. So, and you'll see who, and this is why I say second generation. Look what's next. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So I know we are at the end of Judges, but can you see that this should go all the way towards the beginning? They stood before the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "Shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Now listen what the Lord says. "For tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." They weep, they fast, they offer sacrifices. The question is the same, but they're seeking an answer is different as well. God tells them that he's going to be the one that delivers them into their hand. And before we get into the battle, you know, what is so important is that if we do not consistently keep our relationship with God, is our second generation is going to lose it too. Okay? Like, I know how much y'all love hymns. And there's a reason why, because some of them are pretty deep on what they talk about Scripture. But it's so much more than that. It's Scripture that we need to know as well. I just imagine, some of you have a testimony. Imagine if this just sat there and all you did was look at it. What do you think would happen by the second generation? It might be in a glass case so that it didn't get dusty anymore and never be used. And the same thing with this generation is, despite having the testimony, because Phinehas was born during the wilderness wandering, was in part of it, all right, was in the battles. You remember him? Phinehas was like the killing priest. And Phinehas was the one where they're with the Midianites and they're committing lewd acts in front of the tabernacle entry. And he takes a spear in the midst of what they're doing and kills both of them. That's Phinehas. That's the same Phinehas right now. So he's probably aged, but they still have forgotten everything about deliverance, about the punishment of sin. They've forgotten everything to do, only what they want to do. Look what happens in verse 29 as the battle begins, and we'll read through 46. When Israel set her in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah, as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us," as at first. But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And I was, you know, that sentence almost goes at the end of this chapter. So we'll remember that sentence. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that distress had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. And remember that sentence, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. So, a long story. This would make a great movie, wouldn't it? All right? Can't you just see like Mel Gibson and Rambo playing? No. But anyways, this also should cause you to recall the battle of Ai, all right, when they fell because of sin. And when Joshua takes them the second time, it's similar. Hey, we're going to lure them out. When this happens, do this. I'll do this. We'll turn. And so they have this weird pincer movement that happens and disperses Benjamin, and they start fleeing, and they still kill all of them. And they defeat them, except for the 600 that run up to the rock of Rimmon. And look at verse 47 and 48. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. So this battle was throughout the land of Benjamin. Don't think it was just at the city of Gibeah, because after that, they went through the rest of Benjamin. And 600 get away, and we'll see that in 2 weeks, what happens there. To pull an overall action application is hard, but there's one simple one that we can miss. First is that God's covenants are steadfast. Joshua made a covenant without seeking God's direction with the Gibeonites. Okay, the Gibeonites here in Joshua 9. The men of Benjamin break that covenant, and the whole tribe protects those wicked men. And God brings judgment upon them for breaking that covenant, right? But the second thing is that culture can lull you to sleep on the way to conformity. As they were the second generation that they had been in this land, all right? So this is maybe 40 years after the entry into the land, and this is how they're acting. This is the last time that the entire nation comes together, okay, until we have King Saul, okay? And the pagan culture had already influenced them sexually so that there was no shame whatsoever. They desired and pursued the most immoral acts that are there. And some of you can say, yep, and that is still today. But for us, is that we shouldn't be so prideful to think, oh, that'll never be us. But then there's compromise that comes. And there's one particular verse, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Romans, Paul exhorts us by inspiration of the scripture or inspiration of the spirit to present ourselves as a logical act of worship. Because we know who God is, we know what Jesus has done. If you are in your right mind responding to this, you provide yourself as an act of worship in your life. And that word is don't be conformed to this world is to unconsciously be conformed. So I just want you to imagine, since it's Christmas, we're going to make Christmas cookies right now. All right. So I have this big shape of a cookie cutter, right? I know Dila made cookies. Who else has made cookies so far in December? Okay, Bill. And I didn't get any. Sorry. So, and some of you use cookie cutters, right? So the dough doesn't resist, but that's the same aspect of don't be conformed to the world, is that the cookie cutter of the world is coming up behind you, and it will force you into its shape. So don't be asleep, because it's happening. But it says what? Be transformed, be renewingly transformed by the Spirit, by the Word, to know what God's will is. We saw in our passage what? Hey, God, are you going to go with me? And then they lost and they're crying. God, what do we do? Go again. And then they what? They wept, they fasted, they offered sacrifices, they waited for the word of the Lord to come through Phinehas to tell them. All right? They were at that place of themselves not trying to be conformed to this world, and waiting for the will of God with this. And the same thing with us when we read these passages is to try to extract what is there. And we can see very, you know, we could just take this, change a few names and places, and here we are in Colorado. But for us, you know, the caution that we don't endorse sin, that we don't protect those that are doing egregious things, is that we still pursue a life of holiness by presenting ourselves to God. So questions to think about. Have you been unconsciously conformed by this world? And you only know that. Okay? And they had been there a first full generation, the second generation after Joshua. That conformity had happened to them, and we read how horrible it was. Right? The people of God, the tribe of Benjamin, those men doing those things. And the second question is, do you need to submit to the Spirit and be transformed? In a minute, we're going to have communion here. And this represents a transformation. This represents not being conformed to this world. And, you know, the good news of the gospel is God loves you enough that he doesn't want you to stay the way you are. Okay, and it's not just about your best life now. It's about your best life for eternity, forever, all right, which is through Jesus Christ, which these elements represent. The bread is broken body, okay, which we deserved, right? If you've seen The Passion, that Mel Gibson, I want you to imagine yourself tied to that white marble post, right? Because he took our place, right? You remember that? Okay, his blood that was spilt, him being on the cross, you know, and somebody had made us, I don't know, it's probably a stupid BBC crime TV show, but, you know, some people wear crosses, and the smart aleck response is, why do you wear a symbol of execution on your neck? Why? It's because his death is what is life. His death is what is light. And so as we celebrate these things as believers, not that there's anything in those crackers or anything in that juice, but what we're telling all of us around, I believe in the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for me, all right, and that I've placed my faith in him. And so it's going to be self-serve this morning, and I'm going to pray in a second. Scott, would you raise your hand? So Scott and Ford, if you would come up here, and then behind Scott, there's tables in the back, right back there. But I know this is like, you're like, this has been a whirlwind teaching, okay? So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. by the renewing of your mind. Will you please stand with me and let's pray. Father, you gave us this word, and it confuses us even at times. And even though we've seen what it said, and we've went through it quickly, and it can even seem like it's not encouraging to us, except for that one sentence: "Is the Lord is the one that delivered them into the hands of Israel." Is that you are still working in the midst of all of this. And so even right now, as we close with the celebration of your son's death and resurrection and the gift that you've given us to be with you for eternity through him, I just pray if there's any that are here that are wrestling with that, is that your Holy Spirit would minister the truth to them right now that this is true, that there's a God who loves them, a God that desires for them to be with him for eternity, and the only way is through the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you put upon us. So may we not take this as just a routine ritual, but every time may we see the gravity of your love for us, and that we end in thanksgiving and celebration. We just ask all of this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.